Life Church Reno podcast. Here at Life Church Reno, we love God, love others, and make a difference. For more information, visit lifechurchreno.com. From wherever you're listening, we pray that this message impacts you.
We're looking each week at really a line from the Apostles' Creed. Really, more than that, really look at the scriptures that each of those lines in that creed are based off of. And this creed reminds us that our faith is historic, that Christians for 1,800 plus years have been saying a creed like this. Christians around the world every single Sunday, even today, will be saying this creed. And so we're reminded that our faith is historic, our faith is global. And it really, it's rooted in the Word of God. And so let's stand up and let's read the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So today, we are looking at the strangest and most difficult line of this creed. I found myself this week saying to myself, I wish we had just tacked on this line of the creed to last week's message with Pastor Greg. It's this line that says he descended to the dead. Now, maybe you grew up in a tradition that maybe you said the Apostles' Creed every week or regularly, maybe in your tradition, you said, and he descended to hell. Raise your hand if you grew up in a tradition that said it this way, descended to hell. And so this line, he descended to the dead, and he descended to hell. The more I studied it over these last few weeks, the more confusing it gets. Because the history of it's fascinating in that the earliest versions of the creed didn't have this line in there. And so some of the creeds of the Christian faith were kind of settled by what was called a church council, where church leaders from around the world would come together for a long period in certain cases and wrestle with the scripture and wrestle with theology and come out with these statements of summarizing the Christian faith. So like the Nicene Creed was that way. But the Apostles' Creed, what we call the Apostles' Creed, was what came together through a number of centuries and with slight little variations. So most of it we can trace back to what's called the Old Roman Creed, which was around 150 AD, about 120 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. We see this Old Roman Creed, which is really the foundation for most of what's called the Apostles' Creed, but there were little changes made really from then until about the 650 AD. And so in the earliest versions of the Apostles' Creed, and really the biggest change we see over this course of time really has to do with this phrase, he descended to the dead, or he descended to hell. And so what we see is the earliest versions of the creed didn't say this. And then what we see then is some other versions of the creed would switch out, he was buried, for he descended to the dead. It was as if they saw those two things as synonymous in some ways. And then once it kind of became a accepted part of the creed, different traditions choose to say he descended to hell, he descended to the dead. It's very, and then many, many people, there's so many opinions as to what does it mean. And so I'm going to share with you today what I believe it means, but I'm here to let you know, I just might be wrong. And so we're just gonna learn together, okay? And so let's look at this. And so here's the big picture, three things I want you to get. The impact of Jesus' death cannot be fully comprehended, but must not be underestimated. And Pastor Greg preached a great message last week on the crucifixion and death of Jesus. And so really, I the older I get, the more comfortable I am with a measure of mystery surrounding my faith. The more I recognize that I'm not going, as much as I want to understand everything there is to understand about God and about salvation and about the Bible and about faith, as much as I want to, the more I learn, the more I recognize that I'm not going to ever know it all. That there is, that God is beyond our understanding, and salvation is beyond our understanding. And so the one, I believe, part of why there's been this wrestling, especially in the first few centuries of church history, but even since then, the first few centuries, they wrestled with how to talk about it in this creed. But then since they decided to put it in there, there's been this wrestling with what does it mean. I believe a big part of this is just the nature of what Jesus did on the cross, the nature of Christ dying in our place, what's called the atonement, him taking the sins of the world upon himself, that it really is beyond comprehension. And so people are going to wrestle with how do we best describe it? What are the best words to put to it? Because there's no words that will adequately describe something as wondrous as God taking on human flesh that he might die in our place, say, absorbing the sins of the world upon himself. There's not gonna be any words that will perfectly describe it. And so I look at our early church fathers and they're wrestling with how to describe this and kind of going back and forth. I look at it with a measure of understanding, recognizing that yes, there's not gonna be perfect words that in little short little phrases that adequately describe the wonder of the cross. And so it really is beyond comprehension. So they wrestled with what are the perfect words? And then others since then have wrestled with, well, what do those words mean? Because it really is beyond us. There is a measure of mystery to it. And the older I get, the more I learn, the more I recognize how much more I need to learn, the more I recognize how much I will never really fully understand this side of eternity. That one day my faith will be made sight, and one day I will no longer, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, be looking in a mirror dimly. What he's saying is right now our understanding of God and salvation, it's a little bit fuzzy. It's beyond our comprehension. It's like you just got out of a hot shower and your mirror's not so fogged up you can't see yourself, but your mirror's so fogged up that if you try to shave, it's going to turn into a bloodbath. He says we look in a mirror dimly. We look and we can see that we're there. We see some things. It's not that we don't know anything. We know a lot. But we don't know like we're gonna know. He says right now we look in a mirror dimly, but one day when we're with him, our knowledge will be made perfect. And so there's the impact of Jesus' death cannot be fully comprehended, but must not be underestimated. It's bigger than we can possibly imagine. And so some people, they think that this line simply emphasizes that Jesus was definitely dead. And there are some people who have tried to minimize Jesus' death. Some people have tried to have a silly theory that Jesus didn't actually die. They've used this term that he merely swooned as if he sort of passed out and seemed dead and then can kind of just without any medical assistance just recovered 100% in a couple days. And it's Islam would say that Jesus didn't actually die. And so some would say that it's simply an emphasis that Jesus really did die. Some would talk about how this line, it connects Jesus' human experience with ours. That Jesus lived a life that started at his birth and a birth like the sort of birth we experience. And it ended in the way that ours will, with death and burial, and that he went from a womb to a tomb, and that in everything in between, that he lived the human life that we live, but he lived it perfectly. It began as ours began, it ended as ours ended. But really, to understand this phrase and to understand Jesus' death, we really must understand death in general and the ancient understanding of these words. And so really, when we talk about death, really we're talking about when we die, our material self, our body, separates from our immaterial self. The material part of me, the me you see, my body, separates from the immaterial part of me, the me you don't see, my spirit. There's this separation. And so our bodies are buried or cremated but then our spirits go somewhere. And so in the Old Testament, there was this word, Sheol. And that word literally would mean the place of the dead. And so some confusion, the reason some creeds say he descended into hell, and other creeds say he descended to the dead. And some of it's this confusion about how words get translated either out of Hebrew in the Old Testament or out of Greek in the New Testament or out of Latin, which is what the Apostles' Creed was first written in. And what are those verses are English words and how we look at these words. And so the word hell and the creed does not speak of the word that's used in the New Testament, Gehenna, which speaks of a lake of fire, a place of eternal punishment that burns forever. It's a different word. The Hebrew word is this word Sheol, and the Greek word is this word Hades, and then the Latin word is this word Inferos. And these words all speak of this place of the dead. So if you were to talk to a Jewish person around the time of Jesus, if you were to say, what happens when you die? They will say, well, my spirit will go to Sheol, this place of the dead, where they would say that everybody, righteous and unrighteous, would go to this grave or Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament, and Pharos in this Latin word, the grave, the place of the dead. But they would believed that there was at least two compartments in Sheol. There was a place that was for the unrighteous, and another place that was for the righteous. Sometimes this was called Abraham's bosom, but it would be as if there was two compartments in the same place. And so this word Hades or Sheol or Inferos in Latin all speak of this place of the dead that would include a place that would be unpleasant for the unrighteous while they awaited eternal judgment, and that would be pleasant for the righteous as they awaited their eternal reward, but that everyone's going to this same place that was seen to be under the earth, and it was this place of the dead, Sheol, Hades, or Inferos in the Latin, but different word than the word that we typically use to describe hell, which would be Gehenna. Although sometimes that word Gehenna, that speaks of that lake of fire, could sometimes be used to describe this compartment for the unrighteous in this larger place of Sheol, this place of the dead. Some of y'all are like, that's more than I ever wanted to know about the Jewish understanding of the afterlife. Me too. So question, did Jesus suffer hell? Did Jesus suffer hell? I would say kinda, in the sense that John Calvin emphasized the fact that on the cross, really the essence of hell, whatever hell is, whatever it is that we use to describe it, whatever it is in terms of a lake of fire and all of those terrible imagery that describes the horrors of hell, eternal punishment, hell at its very root speaks of this incredible absence from the presence of God. And so in this life, whether someone is a follower of Jesus with the Holy Spirit living inside of them or not a follower of Jesus, part of God's common grace is that here in this life, every person experiences in some measure God's presence and activity in the world. But at the very root, the definition of hell is this idea of suffering and this total absence from God's presence. And so John Calvin made the argument that it was on the cross that as Jesus was suffering, as he was absorbing the sins of the world upon himself, to the point where he for the first time in all of eternity, he was completely separate from the love of the Father, to where he quotes the psalm and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That in a sense, Jesus experienced the horrors of hell even on the cross. If you have your Bibles, go over to Matthew 27:45. It says, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land, and about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So did Jesus suffer hell? You can make the case that kind of. On the cross, as he was absorbing the sins of the world upon himself, as he experienced this sense of being forsaken by the Father, that there was this sense in which he suffered the essence of what hell is like. But he didn't suffer hell in the sense that we think. He didn't go to this lake of fire for the purpose of suffering, like we might think if you were to say Jesus descended into hell. I don't think. The Bible gives us reasons to really question that idea. For instance, when Jesus is on the cross and he says, it is finished, What he's saying is I've come to accomplish the mission that I came, that I might reconcile man to God. I've done the thing. It doesn't really leave the idea that there's more to do, that he now needs to go to hell and suffer in that way. We see verse 47 in Matthew 27. It says, when some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again, and we see in John 19:30, what he cries out is, it is finished. He gave up his spirit. And so the fact that Jesus says it's finished leads us to believe he's not going to suffer in a place called hell, in this lake of fire kind of idea. When Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. It's another reason that we would say, Jesus, we don't have reason to think that he went to hell for the purpose of suffering. He had accomplished his work on the cross. And so this, so if it doesn't mean that, if it doesn't mean that Jesus suffered in hell, then what does it mean? Here's the second thing that I believe this line of the creed means. It means that God wins every battle and keeps every promise in this life or the next. See, while Jesus likely did not suffer hell like we think, I do think that the Bible teaches that he went to the place of the dead, that Jesus, being human, when he experienced human death, he experienced this separation from his body, his material self, from his immaterial self, his spirit. His body was buried, and his spirit would have gone to the place where everyone up until this point, where their spirit went, to this place of the dead. Now, why did he go there, and what did he do there? I believe he did two things. I believe that Jesus proclaims his victory there to all. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. If you ever just have a lot of spare time and want to read a lot of commentaries about a passage to find out that a lot of people have no idea what this passage means, 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19 is a good place to start. It's one of the most disputed passages in all the New Testament. Like, what in the world does this mean? And I've wrestled with it for a couple of weeks, and here's my basic take on this passage here. that for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, the verses after that begin to talk about these wicked people in the time of Noah. And so some people, I'm not going to get into all the various ideas of what this passage might mean. I'm going to tell you what I think it probably does mean. That what I interpret this passage and the other passages that would impact this, that basically what that Jesus, when his spirit went to the place of the dead, and there what he said, as he said, hey, I'm here, but I ain't staying here. And he declared his ultimate victory over life's greatest enemies, sin and death, the grave and hell. And he proclaimed that victory. And so for those people that were what we would call unrighteous, or had not been those that had pursued God while they were alive, for them it was bad news. But for the righteous, the Old Testament saints, those that had responded to the light of the good news that they'd had access to, that had pursued God, what we'd call the Old Testament saints or the righteous, for those, it was incredibly good news. So in some sense, Jesus is going down to the place of the dead, in some sense, sort of like a victory lap. He goes down and says, hey, I'm here. I'm not here to stay. I'm about to bust out of here, and I'm declaring victory over life's greatest enemies, over sin and death and hell. And so he goes down and does that. And in doing so, we kind of are reminded about passages like in Philippians chapter 2, where the apostle Paul is kind of what's called this Christ hymn. He says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess on the earth, above and on, and then under the earth. Speaking about what most in the first century would have interpreted this to be, speaking about this place of the dead. So, but the other thing that Jesus does is he goes down and speaks to these Old Testament saints who had been waiting on the Messiah in their life, that they knew there was going to be this deliverer who was going to come, but died before the promise was fulfilled. And so what Jesus does while he's down there in this place of the dead is he tells them, he says, listen, he says, this promise you've been waiting for, this great Messiah, this deliverer who would defeat life's greatest enemies of sin and death and hell, he says, that's me. I'm the promised one that you've been waiting for. The promise has been fulfilled. And so that's where we see here in Ephesians chapter 4, where Jesus declares the promise fulfilled to the righteous who already had died. Ephesians 4:8 says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And there's a lot of dispute as to who are they. But I would believe that these are these Old Testament believers who were still experiencing death. They were in the place of the dead, even though they were in the better part, what we'd call Abraham's bosom. They were still in this place of the dead. They had died awaiting this promise that had not been fulfilled yet. And so Jesus shows up and he says, I'm the one that you were waiting for, the promise that you died before it had been fulfilled. Now it has been fulfilled for you. And he says, so when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And so this idea that Jesus comes down and declares that the promise has been fulfilled. And so then when on his resurrection, what Jesus does is he busts them out of Hades. That's why in Revelation we read that he holds the keys to Hades. And the sense of this, it's this idea that that before Jesus came, that Hades, there was no getting out. It was a locked door. No one's getting out. But Jesus holds the keys to Hades. He goes down there, declares victory, declares that this promise has been fulfilled, and then busts out all of these Old Testament saints. So they're no longer living, waiting for the promise. The promise has been fulfilled, and then he takes them to what we would call paradise. Hebrews 11, 39 talks about these that were waiting on this promise. He says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, these are the people that Jesus went and said, this promise has been fulfilled, it's me. Let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down in the right hand of the throne. And so following Jesus' death for sin, Jesus journeys to Hades, to the city of death, rips its gates off the hinges, and he liberates these Old Testament saints and ransoms them from the power of the grave, of Sheol. They'd waited for so long, not having yet received what it was promised. And so what we see here, what Jesus is doing is this, is he's going down to the place of the dead, and he says, this old covenant has been fulfilled. He says, in every promise that you've been waiting for, it's fulfilled in me. What he's telling them is that what they've been promised has come. And so that's why when you compare how the New Testament talks about what happens after we die compared to how the Old Testament says, but the Old Testament, it's so different. No longer do we read about saints being in this place of the dead, Sheol or Hades, or in these subterranean chambers under the earth. Rather, they are in the very presence of God. That's why Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's why when John has his vision of heaven, he sees these saints already with the Father, that everything has changed. The old covenant has been fulfilled. Every promise these people have been waiting on, Jesus shows up and says, it's all come to pass. It's all come to pass in me. The old covenant has been fulfilled, and it's all come to pass. It's this glorious picture that every promise that God's ever made to us will be fulfilled. Some in this life and some in the next. And that these who died waiting on a promise, God didn't forget about the promise. He fulfills the promise beyond any imagination they could possibly have. And so Jesus shows up and says that God will always get the victory, and God will always keep his promises, and that everything in this old covenant has been fulfilled, and that he's ushering in this whole new thing called the new covenant, which is what Jesus talked about on his Last Supper. Let me show you this. We're going to take communion together, and then I'm going to finish the message. Luke 22, 14. See this Last Supper moment. See, what we do when we take communion, we're rejoicing in the new covenant. We're rejoicing that God is a victorious God who keeps every promise in this life or the next. Luke 22, 14 says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Get this. He said, this cup is the new covenant. What Jesus is saying is all those promises in the Old Testament, they're all fulfilled in me. And now I'm doing this new thing that begins with I'm about to give my body and I'm about to shed my blood to fulfill every promise, to bring victory over life's greatest enemies. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So Father, God, we thank you that you are a God who brings every victory. And we thank you that you are a God who keeps every promise, even when we don't even see it in this life, that you're still keeping your promises to us. And we thank you that Jesus gave his body, shed his blood, fulfilling everything about the old covenant, ushering in this new covenant. And we thank you that he died, was buried, went to the place of the dead to declare victory. Where death is no longer victorious. That he sets us free from the power of death. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's take this bread together. Gift of your son. We thank you for his broken body and his shed blood. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me share with you one last thing and then we'll transition into a time of worship and ministry. Here's the last point. Between what seems like defeat and before every victory, God is very much at work. Can you imagine what Saturday must have felt like for those disciples? They had just seen their best friend brutally murdered. All of their hopes for the future rested in him and what he was going to do. And now it looks like none of that's going to come to pass. All of their hopes have been dashed. The one who that they thought was going to fix everything has just died the most brutal death imaginable. And now they're pretty sure that what happened to them happened to him is probably going to happen to them too. That's the worst moment of their lives. They're filled with fear and no doubt filled with some doubt, wondering, has the last 3 years been a sham? Were we crazy to believe that there was something different about this man? Were we crazy to think that he could raise Lazarus from the dead? Maybe that was a trick. Were the things that we saw in front of our eyes, the healings and the miracles, were we just delusional? What had happened? The amount of doubt they must have felt, the amount of fear they must have felt, where everything that they thought was going to happen has now feels like it's been defeated and taken from them. They have no idea what's going to happen just a day later. They're in this moment of despair. They're in this moment of hopelessness. They're in this moment of doubt and fear. And they have no idea of the glory that's just a day away, Easter Sunday. They have no idea of the victory that's about to happen. I wonder if for some of you, if maybe there's an area of your life that just feels like defeat. that just feels like it, like your hope has been reduced or taken away, where things have not gone the way that you thought, and you feel so defeated, and you've begun to lose hope. You've begun to even have some doubts. You're in a moment where, at least in this area of your life, God feels a million miles away, if he's even there at all. Maybe it's something to do with a relationship. Maybe in your marriage. You say, man, we're just hanging in there. We've kind of begun to lose a little hope. We feel kind of defeated. Maybe you have a child. Maybe an adult child who's you've been praying for them since they were little, but it just feels like struggle, after bad choice, after bad choice. Maybe you got some bad news from the doctor. And it just felt like defeat when they gave you that diagnosis and they gave you that prognosis, and it just felt like defeat and discouragement, and you've begun to feel like hope has been taken away. Or maybe this the last year and all the uncertainty in the world has affected your job and your finances, but there's an area of your life where you say, man, it feels a lot like Saturday. Man, the defeat feels very real. The doubt feels very real. The discouragement feels very real. And I'm believing the victory's gonna come, but it just hasn't come yet. So what we're gonna do is we're gonna sing two more worship songs. And some of our staff and our elders will be kind of lined up on the sides of the room, and we would love to pray for you. Maybe it's something related to your physical health for you or a loved one. Maybe it's something related to your family. Maybe it's something related to your finances. Maybe you have a friend that you just are burdened for. Maybe it's depression. But we would love to pray for you. If you're not coming forward for prayer, let's just worship together. So Father, Lord, we thank you. God, we thank you that even when we're in the middle of the moment where the defeat feels real and the doubt feels real and the discouragement feels real and the victory hasn't yet been made clear, that you're still at work, that you're at work behind the scenes, like the song says, even when we don't see it, you're still working. And even when we don't feel it, you're still working. And even when these disciples were scared and hopeless and discouraged and filled with doubt, you were at work declaring victory over death and Hades. You were setting people free to go and to the presence of the Father. That even in the moment that felt the darkest for those disciples, you were at work behind the scenes. And ultimately bringing victory. And so God, we just rejoice, Lord, that you're not a God that's so distant or busy that there's anything too small that you don't want us to bring to you. And God, we rejoice that you're a God who's so strong and powerful that there's nothing too big that we could bring to you. And God, we thank you that you're a God who tells us to ask. And we thank you that you're a God who tells us to pray for one another. So, Lord, we just invite your presence in a special way as we worship you and as we cry out to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand up and worship the Lord.
Thank you for listening to the Life Church Reno podcast. Remember to subscribe to hear more messages like this, and we'll see you soon.